Beloved, open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 35. We're going to start looking in verse 30. And here's the cool thing about this text. When I first started reading it, I was thinking, okay, what's this text going to teach us? You know, we had to like kind of search for the four themes last week or 2 weeks ago, whenever it was. But this text is an illustration of how God builds his church. This is really cool. Look at this with me. Let's stand together. Exodus 35, start in verse 30. We're going to read to 36 and verse 7, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to look at this text. This is so cool. Look at this. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach, both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled him with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded." And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come and to do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution to the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. This is really cool. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that your word is always relevant. It doesn't matter if it's thousands of years old. You know, it is perfectly relevant for every moment, Lord, that we're in. And I thank you for this truth. I thank you for this word that we have that's preserved for us by Moses and preserved for us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, as we see the way that you went about organizing the construction of the tabernacle, how you went about, you know, designing the construction of the tabernacle, the people that you used for it, the different goods and things that you used to build it. Father, we see here an incredible picture of the way that you fashion and grow your church. So I pray, Lord, that you'll give us discerning eyes and discerning hearts, that you'll give us wisdom, that Father, we'll be just keen to notice what it is that we're seeing in this text tonight. And I pray, Father, that we would be grateful for the immense grace that you have given to us and for the calling that you have given to us to participate in the building of your kingdom here on this earth. I so just agree in my heart and in my spirit with what Gretchen said earlier. Lord, there is no better place on earth to be than with your people. And so I pray that you'll bless this time that we're in your word together. I pray that you'll give me wisdom and understanding, that you'll give me the ability to just clearly instruct and teach and make application from this text. And Father, I pray that we'll just rejoice in having received the word from you tonight. You're worthy to be praised, and we love you and we bless you in Christ's holy name. Amen. Have you ever thought about how accomplished the Israelites were at building stuff? You ever thought about that? I mean, here's what you need to think about, okay? Way back at the beginning of the book of Exodus, we read how Pharaoh used the Israelites to build the treasure cities of Pithom and Ramses, okay? This isn't their first building project. Beyond that, there's considerable, mountainous, extra-biblical evidence that speaks of the Israelites building the tomb cities of some of the pharaohs, as well as, you know, building some of the pyramids. Okay? These guys had been used, granted, a lot of it was the back-breaking, hauling of bricks and making of bricks, But these guys were also used to do some of the delicate, you know, decorative work, some of the trim work, if you will, in the construction of like these tomb cities and stuff like that. And though they built a number of buildings all throughout Egypt, they'd never built anything quite like the tabernacle. Think about the differences. While those other buildings that they built were built in civilization and were built, you know, with the, upon them, you know, upon their backs as slaves, this one would be made by free men and in the wilderness. The others were made of rock and stone primarily, but this one would be made of the finest materials and from their own treasures that had been given to them by God. The others were for the glory of Pharaoh, right? But the tabernacle was for the glory of God. The other buildings were passing. They were built according to the best technology of the day. They were state of the art for that day. But this one was built according to the eternal specifications of God and built to tell not the story of the day, but to tell the story of eternal redemption, built to show a sinful people how they could approach a sinless and holy God through the atoning sacrifice of an innocent substitute. It was built with Christ in the mind of the Father as he gave instruction from Moses to build this one-of-a-kind structure. And in this text, what we see for us in just these few verses, we get a glimpse of two things. We get a glimpse of both the means and the manner by which the tabernacle, the center of Israelite life, was to be built. Okay, we're going to get to see the means and we're going to get to see the manner. All right. So the first thing I want you to notice with me, the first thing we see here is this assignment of responsibilities that God is going to make. Look with me first at the description that he gives of the chosen craftsmen and the leaders. Okay, pick it up again in verse 30 and just read through with me to verse 2. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded." And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. I want you to see a couple things. There's several things that I want to point out here. First thing I want you to notice is this. Although the tabernacle was going to be built by a number of people, and although the tabernacle was going to be built by, you know, the shared labor of, you know, all of the faithful Israelites, all the ones that were moved in their hearts to, in fact, be a part of this, there were very specific men that were chosen here to lead the project, right? Bezalel and Aholiab, okay? And in order to set them apart, God does something. God does something here that we don't read before this point in the scripture. It tells us that Bezalel is filled with the Spirit of God, okay? Now, we don't see that. This is the first time we see this in the Old Testament, where someone specifically is spoken of being filled with the Spirit of God. And that in itself ought to be an indicator to us of how important the tabernacle was to God, right? This is the first time we see it, and we see it in connection with the building of the tabernacle of God. God wants his house to be built in a special way. He wants his house to be built in a specific way. And to that end, the Holy Spirit, who with the Father and the Son created the universe in 6 days, is poured out on the man who's to lead the construction of the tabernacle. You see that? Very significant thing, okay? Note too, I want you to see the broad range of skills that Bezalel, especially, and then Aholiab to a lesser degree, are described as having. It's extremely extensive. I don't know anybody else that has all this, do you? I mean, look at what they've got here, right? They're given skill, intelligence, knowledge, and craftsmanship. They're given, you know, the ability to work in gold and silver and bronze. They're given the ability to cut stones. They're given the ability to carve wood. They're given the ability to engrave and design, to embroider, to weave. They can do everything these guys can, right? It's amazing. This is a great deal of skill. Now, that is not to say that prior to this, you know, Bezalel and Aholiab, you know, were dumb and lacked all knowledge and were y'all thumbs whenever they tried to build anything and were pretty much artistically pedestrian and, you know, had no idea how to work in gold and silver. They just could make mud pies. That's not what this is saying. The point, though, is this, is that prior to this, Bezalel and Aholiab, maybe they had some of these skills, but God harnesses them for his own use, and he refines them, and he expands them, and he increases them. And the idea is that these skills that were previously only used for the construction of the Egyptian cities and whatnot, for secular pursuits, are now to be used for eternal things, for the construction of the tabernacle. Now, when I think about that, here's what I immediately think of. One group in our church. I think of our band. I think about the guys in our band, right? Those guys are really good musicians. They're excellent musicians. They could play in, you know, other bands. They could play in a secular band. They could do something else, right? They could use those things that, well, not all of them, but some of them could actually make some money off of playing, right? Right? They could. I mean, they're great. But I get that same picture in my mind when I think about these guys. Like, here are these guys given these gifts, and what do? They use them. They use them now, rather than for secular purposes, for the edification of the body of Christ. I think about Nora Smith, who's an amazing artist, right? And then we come in for VBS, and she does all the backdrops, and you're like, man, that's awesome, right? I mean, you'd have to pay thousands of dollars for that stuff, like, on the open market. I mean, you would. That's just how it is. Here are these guys that are given these gifts by God. They're given these skills by God, and they use them specifically for the use of building the tabernacle of the Lord. But there's something else here that particularly stands out in Moses' account, okay? God also gave, not only to Bezalel, but to Aholiab as well, the gift of teaching. And that's an immense blessing. And it's an immense gift for the people. Think about it. It's one thing to be able to do something, right? It's one thing to be able to be skilled at something. It's one thing to be able to do something and to have some skill and to have some understanding. And it's yet another to actually be able to teach, right? Not everybody who can do stuff can teach. That's why some great athletes are horrible coaches, because they don't know how to teach. They know how to do it, but they don't know how to teach. Okay? And then there are other people that not only can do it, but they can also teach, and they're really good, and they can make people who otherwise couldn't do it able to do something, right? I think about Mark Taylor in this regard. You know, maybe you don't know this, but John cut his leg open before we went on vacation, right? Cut his leg open. Is it okay if I tell this? I mean, you're not going to get in trouble if somebody hears this, like the medical board's not going to. All right. So John cuts his leg open, right? And I looked at it and I'm thinking, well, we can just push it together and we'll put some little butterflies on it, you know, and it'll be all right. Well, we tried to push that thing. John's leg doesn't go back together. I mean, it just doesn't. Like, it's under tension, you know? Like, serious tension. There's a lot of stuff in that thing, right? So we're trying to push it back together. It's not working. And I'm thinking, he's gonna have to get stitches. So, of course, you know, we show it to Mark, and Mark's like, yeah, he's gotta get stitches. So we send Sam to take him, right, to go get stitches over to Mark's. He goes over. And Mark starts, you know, doing it. And the whole time, Sam told me later, he's like, the whole time that Mark was doing the stitches, he was explaining exactly what he was doing and why he was doing it. And exactly how it's supposed to be. And he said, and he put in the first stitch, and they looked at me, he's like, you want to do it? And he gave me the needle, you know? And so Sam, who had never stitched up anybody in his life, stitched up John's leg. It was awesome. Now, there are some doctors that I have actually experienced, you know, I've been at their mercy and it's not been good, that if they tried to teach you that, couldn't do it. And they just couldn't do it, right? It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to be able to teach it, right? And these guys, these supreme artisans and craftsmen, Bezalel and Aholiab, they were endowed with the ability to pass those arts and the skill to do it onto everybody else, right? That was their job, to equip them to carry out this work that God had for them to do. Now think about the parallel this is with the New Testament church. Think about the parallel, right? Chief among the gifts, Scripture attests, that's given to the church is the gift of teachers and teaching. Now I want you to think about this for a second. Think, you know, throughout the ages, where would the church be without Paul or Peter or John? Or if we move past, you know, the inspired writers, where would the church be without guys like Augustine and Calvin and Owen and Edwards and Lloyd-Jones and MacArthur and Boyce and those other guys? Guys that knew theology really, really well, understood things about God in very, you know, just extensive ways, and then were able to communicate it in an easy to understand way. Well, most of them, except for Edwards and Owen. In a very easy to understand, well, there, I mean, they're, you know, you just got to do a little work. In a way to that you can understand and apply very easily. Where would we be without those guys, right? Paul wrote over in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and evil, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every point with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. God has always used the gift of teaching, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and calling men and women to build His house, to build His church, to equip His people. The building of the tabernacle points to that pretty clearly. There's one other thing, though, I want you to see. One other point that I would be remiss not to mention, and it's this. God's not a taskmaster like Pharaoh, right? Can we agree? He's not. This is a free will kind of invitation. You know, if you're moved in your heart by the Lord, and you're moved in your heart by the grace that God has shown to you, then come on, be a part of building the tabernacle, okay? Working on the tabernacle was strictly voluntary. But notice this. There were no freelance artisans at work. Were there? There's no freelance artisans at work in the building of the tabernacle, okay? There was an identified leader, Bezalel, who was submitted to the authority of the mediator, Moses, right? And then there were artisans, workers on the tabernacle, who had to be willingly obedient and respond in faith to the teaching and the direction of Bezalel, and then use the gifts that they had been given in concert and in harmony with one another to make the tabernacle, right? Nobody just went off on their own. Nobody came up and said, oh, is this the collection of stuff we got? All right, I'm going to go over here and just start working on a little thing. I got a little thing in my mind. You'll see, it's going to be cool. I just got this thing I want to work on, and I'm going to bring it. We're going to stick it right there before the Holy of Holies, before you go in. You'll see, you're going to love it. Nobody did that, right? Nobody did that. That's not how it worked. You can imagine what a mess it would have been for artisans to just do what seemed right to them and then bring their own thing and try to incorporate it in the larger structure of the tabernacle, right? Verse 2 makes it clear that that was not the case at all. It says, and Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come and do the work. Those are the guys that came and did it, and they did it according to the instructions that were given by the Lord to Moses. That's how they did it. Well, you can see the New Testament parallel there, I hope, right? There are identified and chosen leaders in the church. Men who lead and teach, the elders, right? Who are submitted to the authority of the mediator, Jesus Christ. And then faithful and responsive members of the church who use their gifts in accordance with, you know, the leadership and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and who give themselves to seeing the body of Christ grow. But there aren't any freelancers in the church. There aren't any guys that just do their own thing, right? That's not what it means to be a part of the household of God, right? So, first thing that we see here is this picture, you know, of the way in which the tabernacle, the means that in which the tabernacle was to be built, that's how the church gets built. That's how the kingdom, the visible kingdom on earth, gets built. But the second thing that I want you to see is the manner in which the tabernacle gets completed. It gets completed by extravagant and sacrificial giving. Look at this now, okay? Look at it starting in verse 3. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. This, to me, is one of the most amazing scenes in Old Testament history as it regards the wilderness generation of Israel. It really is. Lots of times it's easy for us to see the failures of the Israelites when we're reading through the Old Testament. But in this case, what we read here is actually commendable and it's worthy of emulation. The people in Israel who'd been moved by God's grace gave extravagantly and abundantly. They gave sacrificially. They studied to see how much they could possibly give to God for the construction of the tabernacle. So much that Moses had to be compelled by Bezalel and Aholiab and the other guys that were, you know, stationed over different aspects of the tabernacle. He had to be compelled to instruct the people to stop bringing their offerings for the construction of the tabernacle because the stuff was getting in the way of the building. Think about that. That's the essence, beloved, of giving out of grace. I noticed something here, and it's pretty cool. I want you to notice there's no minimum suggested donation in this text, is there? You know, like, you ever notice when you're going on a website somewhere and a guy's got like a book or something that he's going to sell, or not sell, he's going to give it to you. I love, political season is my favorite, right? I just got an email today, I won't say who it's from, but I got an email saying, "Free book for you." I was like, all right, I like free. So I clicked on my email, you know, to see what free book I was going to get from one of the Republican guys. I looked on it, and it's like, "Free to you for a suggested donation of $25. I'm like, that's not free, man. That's not free, right? I want you to notice there's no, like, courtyard group or courtyard clan. You know, give this and your name gets put in the courtyard. None of that stuff, right? That we always have these days, right? None of that junk. There's no cajoling. There's no feeding necessary. Look, they gave because they were moved in their hearts. They gave because, you know, they were moved in their hearts and they didn't want to stop. And let me show you that. Let me show you why I say that. Take note of that word restrained. Okay? That's important. They were restrained by the command of Moses. Only those who earnestly want to do something have to be restrained, right? Isn't that true? Like when I was growing up and my mom would make Brussels sprouts, I did not have to be restrained from eating them, right? Cheesesteaks, that was another story, right? You don't have to be restrained from something you don't want to do. They were restrained. They wanted to keep giving, but they were restrained. They were obedient. They were submissive to the leadership of Moses. Moses had to hold them back. And that example of generosity, of willing sacrifice, is an excellent picture of what happens when people who understand the grace that they've received live like it. They're so grateful to God that they gave and they gave and they gave and they gladly sacrificed and gladly gave of everything that God had provided to them. They gladly gave of themselves. And the story of the tabernacle shows us that grace is the best motivation for giving, yes. But the New Testament counterpart to this is far more extensive. Yeah, it involves giving of our treasure, but there is much, much more. And let me just show you this, okay? In fact, I want you to turn there real quickly. Turn over to Romans 12, okay? Turn over to Romans 12. Romans 12 is one of those great passages in the New Testament that talks about the relationship and the devotion to the local church, the involvement in the local church, the way in which you fold your life into the local church. And it begins with a very specific command from Paul in verse 1. Look at it. He writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Paul's acknowledging here that every person has a foundation for the way that they live their life. You've got an underlying principle for how and why you live. You do. Everybody's got it. A basis for how you live. And Paul's saying that As those who have been recipients of the immense mercies and grace of God, as those who have been recipients of the just the incredible favor of God, that we ought to be those who base our lives on the mercies of God, and so therefore present ourselves as living sacrifices unto them. In fact, what he's saying here is basically this. You know, and it's in light of all that he's described when he's talking about the gospel in Romans 1 through 11. In light of the incredible gospel blessings that you've received, I'm appealing to you. I'm begging you. I'm encouraging you. I'm coming alongside of you, brothers and sisters, in the strongest possible terms. And I'm begging you, don't waste your life, but build it on the mercies that have been revealed to you in Christ. His eternal electing love, His eternal effectual grace, your election, your predestination, your regeneration, your calling, your deliverance, the works of the cross, you know, reconciliation and justification, sanctification and the rest, your communion with God, the gifts of the Holy Spirit that you've received, everlasting peace and joy and saving faith and comfort and strength and wisdom and hope and patience, and the list goes on and on and on. Base your life on that. Live your life in light of those things. Lay your life down for God's use. Be a sacrifice unto the Lord. That is the very basic act of worship that you can give to God. Devote yourselves to the service of the Lord. Think about all these things and then lay down your life for the Lord's use. That's how the kingdom of God is built on this earth. That's how it happens. That's how the visible kingdom of God is built on this earth. J.I. Packer wrote, he said, the secular world never understands Christian motivation. They just don't get it. Faced with the question of what makes Christians tick, unbelievers maintain that Christianity is only ever practiced out of self-serving purposes. They see Christians as fearing the consequences of not being Christians, i.e. religion is fire insurance, or feeling the need of help and support to achieve their goals. Religion as a crutch or a means to an end. Or wishing to sustain a social identity. Religion as a badge of respectability. No doubt all these motivations can be found among the membership of churches. It would be futile to dispute that. But just as a horse brought into a house is not therefore made human, so a self-seeking motivation brought into the church is not thereby made Christian. Nor will holiness ever be the right name for religious routines thus motivated. From the plan of salvation, I learn that the true driving force in authentic Christian living is and must ever be not the hope of gain, but the heart of gratitude. Your spiritual worship, Christian living, your Christian service, is realizing how you have been a recipient of manifold graces from God. How you've received incredible blessing from the Lord. And being so moved by those graces. Being willing then to lay your life down for something greater and bigger and more lasting than your body. Present your body as a living sacrifice, which is your act of spiritual worship. And upon that act of giving is how God grows His church. And I'm not just pulling that out of the air. Look at what follows here in Romans 12. Look at it. Do not be conformed to the world, which says live for yourself only, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Make yourself a living sacrifice. That's what's right and good and acceptable and perfect. Then he goes on, verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. For what? For the growth of the church. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals in his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And all of that flows out of this thought. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Give yourself over to the Lord, holding no rights for yourself. That is your spiritual worship. You see the parallels here. It's so cool. God pours out his gifts, and we lay down our lives. And that's how it gets built. It's how the tabernacle got built, and that's how the visible kingdom of God on this earth gets built. Let's pray together. Father, when I look at this text and I see the extravagant generosity and willingness to sacrifice and to give of the Israelites as they're building the tabernacle. It's a great challenge to my own soul, and I know it's a challenge to my brothers and sisters here to be willing to really give of ourselves entirely and fully and completely. Father, I'm also grateful that it's not beyond our ability to do so. When we think about the grace and the mercy that we've received, when we think about the incredible blessings and favor that we have received, and specifically the redemption that's been made ours through Jesus Christ, it just makes sense for us to lay down our lives before you willingly and gladly. Father, I thank you for this word, and I pray that it would be an encouragement to my heart and to the heart of my brothers and sisters here. And I pray, Father God, that we would, all of us, be willing to, you know, take up the invitation that you have made, Lord, to give freely and fully of ourselves. Father, to take up our place in the body of Christ and to lay down our lives for the building of your visible kingdom in this earth, for the building of this church and for just for the glory of your holy name. Lord, I love you, and I'm grateful to you for all the blessings that we received. You are so rich and lavish in your goodness to us. There is nothing that we could ask of you, Lord. There is nothing more that we could ask of you that we have not already received in your Son, Jesus Christ. And thank you for that. We love you and praise you in Christ's holy name. Amen.